join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
We go verse by verse through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelations, and we are now in 1 Corinthians. Bible says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Father, we're thankful for your word, and we do want to run this race called life, Lord. It is our one shot at doing this. I pray today, Lord, that you would take your word and allow it to strengthen us a little, to give us some more perseverance, that we would be able to run this race that you have set before us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. May be seated. Thank you. I'd like to now read those verses in a paraphrase translation. It gives a little different flavor. It says, "You've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs, one wins, run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else about it, and then missing out myself." Because of the importance of these verses, we're only going to cover the first two this week, and then the last two next week. Don't get too excited. I'm still going to be 30 minutes or so. In Max Lucado's book, A Gentle Thunder, he shares this story. "Had you been on the British coast in 1845, you might have seen two ships boarded by 138 of England's finest sailors setting sail for the Arctic. Their task? To chart the Northwest Passage around the Canadian Arctic to the Pacific Ocean. The captain, Sir John Franklin, hoped this effort would be the turning point in Arctic exploration. History shows that it was, not because of its success, but because of its failure. The ships never returned. Every crew member perished. And those who followed in the expedition's path to the pole learned this valuable lesson: prepare for the journey. Apparently, Franklin didn't. Though the voyage was projected to last 2 or 3 years, he only carried a 12-day supply of coal for the auxiliary steam engines. But what he lacked in fuel, he made up for in entertainment. Each ship carried a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ, china place settings for officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. You'd have to ask yourself, was this crew planning for an Arctic expedition or a Caribbean cruise? Judging from the supplies, one would have thought the latter. The sailors carried no special clothing to protect them against the cold. Only the uniforms of Her Majesty's fleet. Noble and respectful, sure, but also thin and inadequate. The silver knives, forks, and spoons were as ornate as those found in the dining rooms of the Royal Navy officer clubs, heavy at the handles and intricately designed. Years later, some of these place settings will be found near a clump of frozen and cannibalized bodies. The inevitable had occurred. The two ships had sailed ill-prepared into the frigid waters. Ice coated the deck, the spars, and the rigging. The sea froze around the rudder and then trapped the ship. The sailors set out to search for help, wearing their uniforms and carrying their belongings. Later, Inuit Indians reported seeing a group dragging a wooden boat across the ice. For the next 20 years, remains of the expedition were found all over the frozen sea. The boat, or a similar one, was later discovered containing the bodies of 35 men. Other Indians discovered a tent on the ice, and in it, 30 more bodies. Captain Franklin died on the boat. Search parties would later find a piece of a backgammon board Lady Franklin had given her husband as a farewell present. Many miles from the vessel, the skeleton of a frozen officer was discovered, still wearing trousers and the jacket of fine blue cloth, edged with silk braid, with sleeves slashed and bearing 5 buttons each. Over the uniform, the dead man had worn a blue greatcoat with a black silk neckerchief. Don't you think it's strange how men could embark on such a journey so ill-prepared, more equipped for afternoon tea than the open sea? Stranger still is how we sometimes do the same. Doesn't Franklin's men remind you just a little bit of us? We sometimes act as if the Christian life is a retirement cruise. We have little fuel, but lots of entertainment. We are more concerned with looking snappy than with being prepared. We give more thought to the table settings than to surviving the journey. We give little thought to the destination, but we make sure there's plenty of silver to go around. Think about this. What fear must have struck the crew of Sir John Franklin when they became stuck in that ice? What anxiety it must have been to search for food and instead find silver, to dig in the closets for heavy coats and instead find skimpy uniforms, to explore the ship for picks and axes only to find backgammon games and mystery novels. Don't you know they would have swapped it in a heartbeat to get what they really needed to get home safely? By the way, what supplies are you taking? Are we carrying our own share of silver and games? Don't be fooled. They may matter here, but they do very little to help us reach our final destination. And so when the freeze comes, we step out on the ice with forks, games, and insufficient clothing and pass our final days walking against the wind, often blaming God for getting us into this mess. But God is not to blame. If we sail unprepared, it's in spite of, not because of, God. He left detailed instructions about our voyage. His word is our map, and His Holy Spirit is our compass. And so let us allow that very sobering account to serve as a backdrop for what we'll be looking at this morning. Like our story, the Christian life is not only compared to a journey, but as a race within the confines of that journey. Look at verse 24 with me. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. I like the Message paraphrase of verse 24. You've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs, one wins, run to win. The simplicity of that translation strikes me. Everyone runs, one wins, run to win. You're going to have to receive what I'm about to tell you by faith, but I used to be an athlete. So all this imagery that Paul uses makes perfect sense to me, and I hope to make it as clear to you as I can this morning. Paul used the picture of a race to describe his life in the book of Acts. This is Acts 20:24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. For Paul's listeners, the analogy of a race was something that they would readily comprehend. Not only was Corinth in Greece, the founder of the Olympic Games, it was also the location of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. Say that fast 10 times. Sounds like I have a lisp. These games were held every 2 years and were second only to the Olympic Games, featuring such events as boxing, racing, and even chariot races. The idea of races and competition was very much a part of the psyche of the Corinthian. In fact, if you go to Corinth, I understand you can still see the areas where the races were run. The starting blocks where the athletes started out the races are still embedded in the stones. And Paul uses this figure because to him, life is just like that. It's a race. And the athletes who participated in those races were serious about winning. In the ancient Greek Olympic Games, an athlete would begin training at least 10 months prior to the actual race. And this training involved rigorous discipline. It included the athlete's diet, his sleep habits, his exercise routines, and even his daily running. His goal was to literally punish his body until he was in the best possible shape to win. Then 1 month before the games, the athlete would move to Corinth, 10 miles from where the games were held. He was then assigned a personal coach who would put him through additional rigors in participation for the race. This meant early rising and long days spent lifting weights, exercising, and pushing himself to the very limit of his strength. All this was done in order to prepare for the race of his life. And so it is in the Christian life. If we are to run the race in life that God has set for us, we must develop a lifestyle of discipline in order to win that race. John Piper writes, God has not saved you to sit in the stands. God has not saved you to lie on the track. God has not saved you to sit on the pool with your feet in the water. God has saved you to spin yourself for the glory of His Son. Well, that sounds right, but how do I do it? I read somewhere that the will to win is not nearly as important as the will to prepare to win. And whoever wins a marathon, their success was due to a great extent to that preparation. No training is more important than that done for a marathon. You just don't wake up one morning and decide you're going to run 26 miles after your third bowl of Cocoa Puffs. We can have all the resolve and determination that we want, but if that doesn't translate into actual preparation, it's really pretty useless. It's like the treadmill we have at my house. I called it the dreadmill because every time I thought about it, a sense of doom and dread would overtake me. Anyway, when we first got it, we were pretty faithful in using it. But eventually, all it became was a very expensive place to hang our clothes. I mean, if we can't actually use the treadmill to get into smaller clothes, we should at least be able to use it to hang our chubby clothes on. That's just good stewardship. Unless you think there's no use running a race in which spiritual giants like Paul would lap you time and time again, understand this. We are not competing against our brothers and sisters. We are competing against no one but ourselves. This is why it makes no sense to look at other Christians and measure ourselves against them. We can't think, I may not be doing so good in my race, but I'm laps ahead of Eugene over there. The thing is, we're not racing against Eugene. We are racing against ourselves. And it's a long race. Sometimes I really wish the Christian life was just a short 50-yard sprint. Personally, I think it would be a lot easier to finish if that was the case. But it's not. The Christian life is like a long marathon race. It's a long race, and it's a hard race. And it's one thing to enter a marathon, but it's entirely something different to finish a marathon. And just like that, there are many people who jump on the Jesus bandwagon, but they never finish the race. There are people who walk a church aisle, seemingly confess their need for Christ, but eventually drop out of the race for some reason or another. Even many believers start the Christian life with enthusiasm and devotion. They even train carefully for a while, but soon tire of the effort and begin to break training. And before long, they are disqualified from becoming an effective witness. They do not have what it takes because they're not willing to pay that price. The flesh, the world, everyday affairs, personal interests, and often simple laziness hinder spiritual growth and preparation for service. And marathon running is called hitting the wall. And that's when the runner basically just runs out of gas. And you know what? Life is full of hitting the wall moments. Experiences like death, divorce, disaster, and simply the daily grind of living can cause us to want to quit. And this is where our spiritual training has to come in. For those of you who may not know, when I was serving in the Air Force in the United Kingdom, I was the only white guy in an all-black church. They had this song they used to sing. The words said, "Lord, I'm running, trying to make 100. 99.5 won't do." I love that song, even though I was the only one in the entire church clapping on the wrong beat. I was sort of the Christian version of Steve Martin's The Jerk back then. But the words of that song ring with such truth. We should give 100% of ourselves in the things of God. We do not compete against each other, but against obstacles, practical, physical, and spiritual, that all seek to hinder our race. Often, though, when it comes to personal conduct, many Christians ask the wrong questions. Questions like, is it okay for me to do this or that and still be a Christian? It's as if they're asking me, what is the most I can get away with and still call myself a believer? It's like the king was seeking a new chariot driver. The last stage of the test was a road that ran along the edge of a steep mountain. A narrow road wound around the outer edge of the cliff, and the sheer drop-off was on one side. And there was a towering mountain on the other side. The first driver drove as fast as he dared and rode the outside wheel along the edge of the road, demonstrating his great ability in controlling the horse and chariot along the narrow pass. The second driver was even more daring than the first. It was as if half the wheel was hanging over the edge, just a fraction of the wheel on the outside of the road. The rest was hanging over the steep drop. And then the third driver came along. What would he do to catch the king's attention? As the road began to narrow and then break into the curve, he slowed the horses way down and pulled the chariot as far away from the edge as he could get it. Almost hugging the wall of the canyon, the king said, "This is the man I want to drive my chariot. The others, although more skilled, would endanger my life too greatly. I want the one who has my safety in mind." Now, when I read that, I thought about when choosing how to live, it seems that oftentimes we tend to see how close we can get to the world and to the edge and still make it. When God is no more, far more delighted when he sees his children doing everything in their power to please him. When we are cautious, hugging the wall of obedience, not wanting to do anything that is displeasing to him. Those are the type of people that pleases the king. Verse 25, please. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." I like the NIV's rendering of that verse. It reads, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." The first part of that verse says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That tells me this is going to be a battle, and there are going to be times that it's going to be straining. Paul himself would say, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race. And this competition isn't easy. It's tough. It's hard work. And Paul knows that. The Greek word for compete there in verse 25 is the word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agony. And for many people, they could interchange self-control and agony because to them, it's the same thing. And yet, liberty cannot be fully enjoyed without self-control. Our flesh resents and resists restrictions, sometimes even in the name of spiritual freedoms. Now, let's just be honest here, since it's just us here this morning. It's one thing to acknowledge the principle of love, but it is quite another thing to consistently follow that principle. When the Greeks wanted to illustrate self-control, they built a statue of a man or woman in perfect proportion. To them, self-control was the proper ordering and balancing of an individual's life. Aristotle once said, I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is the victory over self. Plato believed that our animal urges must be governed or else they will produce a fever state in the soul. He called it a city of pigs, of which there are no limits. When we are not self-controlled in our Christian life, our life is like a pigsty. Well, that's quite a word picture, isn't it? But please observe that the athlete denies himself many lawful pleasures, and in fact, anything that hinders his total effectiveness. The emphasis is on all things, good or bad, lawful or unlawful. Please get that. They win by self-denial of things that they are allowed to do. Even good things can interfere with the best things. Fulfillment of freedoms can interfere with the fulfillment of love. Following our own ways can keep others from knowing the way. Think of it this way. Imagine I'm going to run 26 miles. And believe me, we have just entered into fantasy land. I'm not realizing they will provide water throughout the race. I look back and see sitting on a table 2 5-gallon jugs filled with liquid. One of them says water on the label, and the other one says vodka. My imaginary race probably takes place in Russia. Which one should I choose to carry with me? Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because they each weigh 5 gallons. Both of them, the water and the vodka, would slow me down equally. I have learned over my Christian life that there are a lot of things like that. One is lawfully good and the other is sinfully bad, but both would hinder my race. The author of Hebrews gives us some great practical advice to help us in our race. This is Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are given 3 key reminders there to help us in our race. First, we are told to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Did you get that? We are told that sin easily has the ability to entangle us if we are not diligent. And you know what happens then? It makes it very hard to run. Sin entangles the Christian's feet so that he cannot run or move about effectively. It wraps itself around us so that we trip and stumble every time we try to move for the Lord, if we try at all. It easily entangles us. These types of sin have been called besetting sins. I believe that in the life of every individual, there is a besetting sin that, if not continually dealt with, can tower like a mountain between that person and God. This is the sin which so easily besets us. And it differs according to each person, I think. And you know what? Sometimes it may not be obvious to anyone but ourselves. That word beset means skillfully surrounds. This sin is like an army. It surrounds us and continually attacks us from every side. Even our biblical heroes were not immune from this. For Abraham, it was lying. No, really, she's my sister. We're just really affectionate. For Moses, it was anger. Remember when he threw down the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments? Making him, by the way, the only person in history to break all Ten Commandments at once. I need a laugh track. For Samson, it was lust. If he wasn't chasing Philistines, he was chasing skirts. And Peter? Well, Peter's besetting sin seemed to be pride. Lord, I can understand you thinking these other bozos will desert you, but you don't know me. I've got your back. Besetting sins. Like them, everywhere we look, there it is. No matter what we try to do, it's always there, trying to overcome us. And if it cannot control us, at the very least, it will attempt to corrupt everything that we do. So what can we do? The author of Hebrews gives us our answer. To avoid becoming entangled, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know what he's saying? We need to keep our eyes off of ourselves and on the Lord and the prize of finishing this race well. Because if we forget the outcome of our task, we will become bogged down in what we are doing. Life without goals is like a race without a finish line. So what is this perishable crown that they were hoping for there? Well, at the end of the race, an announcer would say the name of each contestant in each country, along with the winner, who was then crowned with a garland of pine needles, parsley, or ivory. The winner was also given a place of honor at all future Olympics for the rest of his life. He was immortalized in song, and his children would also get a free education for life. He would be exempt from military duty and would never have to pay taxes again. Not only that, the winner's family was honored, and when he returned to his native city, a breach was made in the wall to allow him to enter. The purpose being to indicate that the town with such a citizen needed no walls for their defense. In the Isthmian Games, the prize was just a pine wreath. Now, the contestants competed for more than obviously, because it represented, you know, fame and acclaim in the life of a hero. And they were immortalized, much as they are even today. But that immortality was just as mortal as the wreath itself, and lasted little longer. Both were perishable. That crown would often wither and fade, sometimes before the races were even over. And you know what? So are all the crowns in this life. Paul set his sights beyond the perishable crown towards the imperishable. Dr. Lynn Sweet notes, by describing the olive branch victory crown fitted on the head of a triumphant winner as a perishable wreath, Paul heightens the momentary nature of the athlete's glory. No matter how great a race was won, it was only a passing moment in time. No matter how decisive the victory may have been, the wreath is but a memory, and all that will exist of it in the future will be a few wilted and crumbling leaves. You don't believe me? Let me ask you. Who led the NFL in passing or the NBA in scoring in 1993? Unless you're like the Rain Man, you probably don't know. 20 years later, they are just a footnote in history. 30 years ago then. T. Too many people in this life are running the race of life for that kind of crown. I forgot he was from San Francisco. The crowns of a good job, a higher education level, a better lifestyle, more wealth and possessions, fame, fortune, power, and praise, all these are nothing more than corruptible crowns that fade quickly and are forgotten by all except Anthony. In closing, athletes know better than anyone that at the end of every competition, there are winners and there are losers. There are real undeniable consequences at the end of the day. The same thing can be said for the end of a human life. It cannot be put any more simply or more succinct than the words of Jesus who said, "For what is a man profited if he gains the entire world but loses his very own soul?" I'll never forget a story that I think describes this perfectly. Muhammad Ali was the unprecedented three-time world heavyweight boxing champion. His picture appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated more times than any other athlete. Whatever happened to Muhammad Ali? A few years ago, a sports writer went to find out the answer to this question. As they were visiting together, Ali showed the sports writer the barn next to his farmhouse. In the barn, on the floor, leaning against the walls, were pictures and framed newspaper articles from his prime. As a sports writer looked at the pictures, he couldn't help but notice they were all covered with white streaks, bird droppings. Just then, the ex-champ looked into the rafters at the pigeons who made his gym their home. Then, perhaps as a statement of despair, Ali walked over to the row of pictures and one by one turned them over. Then he walked to the door and stared out at the countryside. He mumbled something so low the sports writer had to ask him to repeat himself. He said, "I had the world," Muhammad Ali repeated, "and it wasn't nothing. Look now." I beg you this morning, don't come to the end of your life and look back in regret. This is our one race, so I exhort you this morning, all run, one wins, run to win. And Father, that is our prayer. Lord, we're all at different places in our walk with you. Some of us may not even know you. I pray that those who don't know you, they would start their race today. I pray those who are nearing their race, Lord, would finish well. And Father, and everyone in between, you would strengthen us and allow us to run the race that you have set before us. That at the end of that race, we will hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Ask these things in your name. Amen.